Romans chapter 6. As we read this passage, I want you to try to pay particular attention to the number of times the word servant occurs. See if you can count the right number of times, at least in the translation I'm reading. In your translation, it might be a little different, but the number of times we read the word servant. Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 13. Let's begin at 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield yourselves members of instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and as members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants are ye to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye are the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. And I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness and holiness. For when ye were servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You remember as we looked last week at this passage of chapter 6, we said that verses 3 through 11, we're going to look at the domain of death, deliverance from the domain of death. And then this passage, in verses 12 through 23, we'll look at the deliverance from the domain of sin. And then going into chapter 7, we're going to look at the deliverance from the demands of the law. Deliverance from the demands of the law. So in that little three-point outline of this section of Romans, we're in the section which is dealing with the domain, deliverance from the domain of sin, sin itself. And if you read through that passage, you'll see that the whole theme there has to do with servant, or servitude, a servant and a master. And let me give you sort of the bottom line of the whole section to begin with, and then we'll start to develop it. And this is the key thought of this passage, and that is that victory over sin comes through servanthood to our Heavenly Father. Victory over sin comes when we recognize that we're no longer a servant to it, but we're a servant to God. And then as we fully understand and give ourselves as a servant to God, that's where victory over sin comes in. That's where deliverance from the domain of sin comes from. The key verse I would pick would be verse 16 of this section. It says, "Know ye not?" In other words, we're dealing here with a very common thought again. This is something that Paul has taken out of the culture of the day. Many of the people that Paul is writing to are servants. Much of the early New Testament church were made up of not the aristocrats, not the elite, not the great political landowners and wealthy people of the day, but the early church of the New Testament many times was made up of the common folk, the servants of society. And Paul says, "Know ye not?" In other words, it's a very common thing. You know this, that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are. To whom you obey. And then he goes in to take this concept of servant and master and servitude and apply it in a spiritual sense with regard to sin and righteousness. And so he makes this parallel all through this section of the scripture. How many times did you read the word servant? 8. Exactly. You're right. If you, I guess, according to my translation, you're right. If you read it 8 times, you would have also read the word obey 5 times, the word yield 5 times, and then you would have heard words like reign and dominion and under, and all of these are key words to illustrate to us this truth that we're looking at, this truth of servanthood, servitude. The Lord said you can only serve 2 masters. You can't serve 2 masters. You're either going to serve one and hate the other, or you're going to serve the other and hate the first. You can't serve God and the things that are opposed to God, God and mammon, or God and the things of common man. And the scripture is very clear. You can't straddle the fence. You can't be a fence sitter in Christianity. You're either opposed to God or you're given to God. And that seems to be summed up in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ as he spoke to the Laodicean church. And he said, you can't be hot or cold. You're lukewarm, and because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. I'm going to vomit you up. Lukewarmness in Christianity is very sickening to God. You're either for God or against him. You're serving him or you're serving someone else. You cannot serve God and the things that are opposed to God as well. And so those are the key words that kind of give us the focus of this passage. There's an interesting little triad of contrasts in this section that key off of the word servants. Let's look at them. In verses 17 and 18, you have the contrast between the servants of sin and then the servants of righteousness. The servants of sin and the servants of righteousness in verses 17 and 18. You could underline those and contrast them. You find the same thing again in verse 19. In verse 19, you have servants of uncleanness, and then you have servants of righteousness once again. That's the second grouping. And then you find the same thing repeated the third time. In verses 20 and 22, you have the servants of sin, and then the servants of God. And so 3 times he makes this parallel contrast between those that are serving sin and uncleanness and iniquity, and those that are serving righteousness and those that are serving God. And they're constantly opposed. And in the life of the Romans that he's writing to, it's the difference between that which was past and that which is now the future. In the past, Paul points out, you were a servant of sin. And now in the future, in the present life, because you've been born again, you're now a servant of righteousness. And we'll deal with that truth practically as well as positionally as we move on down through the chapter. Let me suggest in this issue of servitude that Paul brings us to 3 levels of servitude here, 3 levels of principle. And we'll illustrate it as we go through. Look at verse 12. We have here first the physical principle. The physical principle. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. There's a certain physical aspect of the slavery of sin that brings the body into bondage. No matter what it is, whether you're a believer or unbeliever, if you start dealing with addicting chemicals, those chemicals are going to start to possess your body, control your body. You're going to end up being a servant to those chemicals in your body. That's all that verse is saying. And it can be a mental thing as well as a chemical thing. If you start to give yourself to the lust of pornography, eventually you're going to be addicted to the lust of pornography. And your body is going to eventually be controlled by these lusts that will overtake and control your body. And so Paul is first dealing with this principle of the physical. He's dealing with the principle of slavery and bondage, in that your body itself can become enslaved to these things around us, whether it be chemical, whether it be emotional. Some young people or older people as well have been addicted to music, certain types of music. There are all kinds of things that your body can become impassioned to, and you can become imbalanced and therefore become enslaved to these things. So the physical principle. And then there's a moral principle in verse 13, the beginning of verse 13. It says, neither yield yourself members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Neither yield yourself members as of instruments to unrighteousness. Here is a moral principle that Paul has given to us. And this moral principle is that man can choose to do what's right, and he can choose to do what's wrong. And he is responsible for his choice. Paul is saying, you've got a decision. You've got choices to make. You can choose to yield your body to those things that are right, or you can choose to yield your body to those things that are wrong. And it's your choice. You can yield or you cannot yield, and you're responsible for your actions. I thought it was very refreshing the other day on the news to hear one of our U.S. senators, I believe it was, speak with regard to homosexuality and make the statement that homosexuality was a choice. It was not a disease, it was a choice. And if people choose to live that way, then they are going to suffer the consequences of that choice. They're going to suffer the consequences of that action. That's not a popular statement today. That's not politically correct in our society today to say that. But that is the truth, and that is what God's Word teaches. And we can yield ourselves to these things as members and instruments of unrighteousness. But God is going to hold us accountable as we yield ourselves. And so there's this moral principle that we are responsible for our decisions and the choices that we make and what we yield ourselves to. But then in the end of verse 13, he goes on to give us a spiritual principle, moving from a physical principle in verse 12 to a moral principle in the beginning of verse 13 and now to a spiritual principle. He says, but yield yourselves unto God. Yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Unto God. The spiritual principle that he's given to us here is the fact that submission to God becomes the source of power over sin. Submission to God. How many times have you in your lifetime, whether it be short or long, have been totally frustrated with a particular sin that's bothering you, a particular problem that you have. And you come to the end of your ropes and you say, I'm just not going to do it anymore. I'm just not going to do it anymore. And maybe it's coupled with a New Year's resolution of some sort. And you say to yourself, that's it. That's the last time I'm going to do that. I'm not going to do it anymore. And what happens? About February or March. Or April, if you make it that long. Operating in the energy of your own strength. Mm-hmm. Operating the energy of your own flesh. What happens? We all know what happens because it has happened to us all. And that is we continue to repeat and we continue to fail. We continue to realize that our own strength and the merits of our human clay body here do not have the internal strength to defeat the power of sin. And so Paul brings us to this spiritual level, this principle that is so important that if we're going to have victory over sin, that victory is not going to come through us, humanly speaking. There's a lot of good moral people in the world today that don't have the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. There's a lot of good disciplined people in the world. But there's no way that we can meet the righteousness of God. There's no way we continue to keep ourselves free from sin without the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and his life and his spirit living in and through us. And so Paul, as he introduces the subject of how to have deliverance from the dominion of sin, he introduces it by giving us these three principles at these three different levels. The physical level, you humanly can be addicted to sin, your body will be controlled morally, you have the responsibility to choose right and wrong, to make the right decisions, to yield or not to yield. And thirdly, the only way that you're going to be successful is to submit to God and allow his source of power to be the power that overcomes sin. within your life. Now, he's given us this in the context of servanthood and servitude. And he goes on in verse 16, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey." I want to take you back to the Old Testament principle of servanthood, back to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21, for just a thought. It gives us the principle of the bond slave or the bond servant, which is the principle that Paul uses as he speaks to the church scattered abroad and throughout Asia. He speaks of himself as a bond slave, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. He takes this principle from Exodus chapter 21. Let's begin in verse 1. "Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years shall he serve, and in the 7th year he shall go out free for nothing." Now, why did he go out free on the 7th year? Well, you remember that was the Sabbath year. That was the year in which he was set free. And of course, all slaves were set free on the year of Jubilee, the 50th year. But on the 7th year, he should go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he should go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master hath given him a wife, in other words, he got married after he was a slave, after he became a slave to his master, then he got married, and then he started to have children. Sons and daughters were born. The wife and the children shall be the master's, but he shall go out by himself. Well, that doesn't sound like a pretty good plan, does it? You know, you became a servant, and then after you became a servant, you received a wife from your master. Your master gave you a wife. And then through that wife, you began to have children. Well, that wife and those children belong to the master. And when the 7th year comes up, you've paid your servitude, you can go out free, but your wife and children stay with the master. And so there was a very big decision point that was made there. And in verse 5, "And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master." Notice that. "I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges, and shall also bring him to the door, and unto the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever." And he shall serve him forever. Here is a decision that the servant makes. He says, "I want to live with this master and my wife and children forever. I am giving this master my all. I am turning over to this master my entire life. I'm letting go of any opportunity for ever being freed again. I will forever commit myself to this master." But it's interesting that it's in the context of him saying, "I love my master." Remember that. That's very, very important. I love my master, and I love my wife, and I love my children, and I want to be here in this master's house forever and ever and ever. And so he takes the sign of the bondservant, and he becomes a master. He becomes a servant forever to the master. Now, this is a principle that was well understood in biblical terms in the times of our Lord. Look at 1 Corinthians. Chapter 7. We're going to look at some passages with regard to servanthood in the New Testament as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we'll begin reading at verse 21. 1 Corinthians 7, 21. "And thou being called a servant, or art thou being called a servant?" In other words, are you a servant? "Care not for it." In other words, don't be anxious about it. "But if thou mayest be free, use it rather." In other words, if you have an opportunity to go free, then use it to your advantage. "For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. You're bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Oh, underline that. Highlight that verse in your Bible. Memorize it. Commit that to our memory. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man, wherein he is called, therein abide with God. Paul is dealing with the fact that some of the members of the body of Christ in the early church were literally servants. And some of them were concerned about that. How can I, if I'm not a free man, how can I go about serving the Lord? I've got a master here that's a human master. And he is unsaved. And he cares not for the things of God, and I've got to obey him. And Paul says, don't be anxious about that. If you have to continue to be in a servant relationship, let that continue. But you're the Lord's free man. In other words, you may be humanly tied to a physical human relationship of an earthly master, but you're free in the Lord. You're free in the Lord. You're the Lord's free man. And then there are others that were free. There were others that weren't in bondage to slavery. They were free. And Paul uses the opposite of that. And he says, you know, you might be free in this life, in this society, but let me tell you, you're the Lord's servant. The Lord is your master. And you're committed to him. And so Paul takes both sides of this issue of servitude and tries to make application to each individual, no matter what situation they find themselves in. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6, and he deals with it even some more. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 and 8. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and singleness of heart, as unto Christ. In other words, even if you're humanly in bondage to a human being, a master of this earth, you look at him and serve him in the spirit of your commitment to Christ and your service to Christ. Not with eye service as man pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. You be the best master that you can be to that human master, the best servant you can be to that human master. It says, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. I make application of this today to our employer-employee relationships that we have. I don't think any of us here today are in servitude. At least you won't publicly admit that. but most of you have a business relationship. Most of you have a employer-employee relationship, even if that is the fact that your customers are your servants and that you're obligated to them. Even if you own your own business, you still recognize that you have people that you serve that are important to your relationship, your business relationship. And I like to apply these verses in that context, that we're to serve our bosses, we're to serve our employer, we're to serve those that we deal with in our business relationships as unto the Lord, as if the Lord was our human master and we were serving him. That is the way that we should serve our employer. We should give him our very, very best. And if Christians did that consistently, what a testimony that would be. I remember when I was going to Emmaus Bible College, which at the time was in Oak Park, Illinois. And after about the first week of getting settled down, my dad sent me with enough money in my back pocket to pay the first quarter to Emmaus. And then he said, son, it's up to you. Find a job, and you can make it the rest of the way. And so the first week, I got out pounding the streets, finding a job. And what I found was that all I had to say was that I was currently a student at Emmaus Bible College, and the doors just began to open up. And sure, we'll make an offer. Sure, we'd like to have you work for us. Yes, we'd like to have you work for us. And it was because the students at Emmaus Bible College within the Oak Park area had such a reputation of being hard workers, good workers, diligent workers, honest workers, that the employers just wanted to hire them, wanted to have them in the workforce. Now, that could work in reverse, too. All it takes is one or two to ruin that reputation, and then it spoils it for everyone else as well. And so it's important to be servants for the Lord, no matter what occupation or business relationship we find ourselves in, to be able to serve the Lord in that fashion as we serve our earthly masters. And look at John 15 for another aspect of this New Testament principle taught with regard to servitude. John 15, and we'll begin reading verse 9. John 15:9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that your joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Isn't that precious? Even though we are servants, and elsewhere in the New Testament surely convinces us and teaches us properly that we do have a servant-master relationship to the Lord, in a special sense we have a very unique servant-master relationship, in that as well as being servants, we are also friends. The Lord Jesus says the difference between you and a normal servant is that I communicate. I tell you my heart. I unfold my inner feelings, and I tell you all of my will. In a normal master-servant relationship, all the master says is, go do this. And the servant should say, yes, sir. And he goes and does it. He doesn't ask, well, why do I have to do that? Why is it important that I do it? Why do you want me to do that? What is your total will in this regard? Give me the big picture. If a servant did that, he wouldn't be a servant very long. He'd be in a big heap of trouble. Master said, I just told you go do it, now go do it. But the Lord says here that I've called you to be more than just a servant, because I reveal to you myself and all of my will, and all that the Father has revealed to me, I reveal to you. And so we have a master that is a very unique master. He just doesn't require us to obey because he said so. He requires us to obey because we have fallen in love with him, because he has revealed himself to us. And we have a love relationship with him, and he loves us the same way the Father loves him. And because of that love relationship, we are in a servant role, and we are serving him and giving him our all. He is our master. I go back to Exodus 21. What did the bondservant say? I love my master and my wife and my children, and I will choose to stay with this master forever. And that's the context of the servant relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's go back to Romans chapter 6 and look at another aspect of this servant relationship that we have that Paul deals with. Romans chapter 6, and we see that there is the positional truth of our servant role, and then the practical truth of it. Look in verses 17 and 18. It says, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart. And verse 18, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. And so here is positional truth. We've been freed from the bondage of sin. It's a fact that we were in slavery to sin. And it's a fact that we've been freed from that slavery through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But there's an interesting thing here that is brought out in Scripture, and sometimes it's not understood with regard to immature believers or carnal believers. They think that sometimes because we've been freed from the bondage of sin in the person of Christ, we're then free to live as we please. We're then free to go do whatever we want because Christ has set us free. Well, that's not liberty. That's license. God has not set us free to then have license to do whatever we please to do. In fact, it's sort of ironic that Christ has set us free from the bondage of sin so that we might be His servants forever, so that we might be a bond slave to Jesus Christ. You see, it's just a matter of changing masters. That's all it is. We're just changing masters. We're going from the servants of sin to the servants of righteousness, and that's what's illustrated all through that passage as we illustrated it with the three groupings of those contrasts a minute ago. And so it says, being made free from sin, ye became the servants of a righteousness. And so that is positional truth. Yes, you were the servant of sin. Yes, you were made free. And now you have become the servant of righteousness, the servant of Christ, the servant of God. That's what took place at Calvary on your behalf. That's positional. That's truth. That's what God sees in you. But now, let's move on to verse 19. Paul says, but I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. In other words, I'm now going to come down to the practical level of dealing with where you are every day, humanly speaking. I'm leaving the practical, the positional truth in verse 18 for a moment. I'm going to go to the practical truth in verse 19. And what does he say there? He says, for ye have yielded yourselves servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now. In other words, in the future. And right now, present tense, yield your members servants of righteousness unto holiness. Now he already said in verse 18, you became servants of righteousness. But now in verse 19, he's telling you right now, yield yourself. So you see there the difference between what you are positionally in Christ and what he calls you to do practically in an everyday realization of what you are positionally. Story has been told ever since I was a little child in Sunday school. I heard this illustration, and you've probably heard it 100 times, but for the sake of someone here that hasn't heard it, I'm going to share it. And that is the story of the Indian who came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, an American Indian, you know, bow and arrow type Indian, okay? And this Indian was sharing his struggle of the positional truth of being free from the bondage of sin, but then practically, as Paul says in verse 19, knowing what it is to yield to the instruments of iniquity and struggling with the issue of sin in his life. And he described it this way as he was talking to the missionary. He says, within my heart, within my life, are two dogs. Two very, very powerful, strong dogs. There's a black dog and there's a white dog. And they're always fighting within me. And the black dog is always saying, do wrong, do wrong. And the white dog is always saying, do right, do right. And they're constantly fighting. They're constantly at warfare in my heart. Then he stopped there and paused. And the missionary said, well, what happened? Who wins? And the Indian said, oh, it's real easy. He said, the dog that I feed the most usually wins. The dog that I feed the most usually wins. You see, each one of us have a dog, a black and white as it were, an evil and a good dog within us that's warring. We have the old nature and we have the Holy Spirit. And they're constantly warring within our bodies. Who wins? The one that we feed the most. That's all the word yield means. In this passage, you saw the word yield 5 times. It's that we give into, that we give, that we serve the appetite of our flesh, that which we give our desires to, that's what we yield to. That's the power within us that's going to win, as it were, as the Indian put it. If we yield to the things of God, if we give ourselves to the things of God, if we don't feed on the things of the flesh, then the Spirit of God is going to have more power and control within our life, and we're going to be servants of righteousness. We're going to be instruments of righteousness for His glory. If we're yielding to the things of the flesh, if we're feeding upon the things of the world, if we're giving in to those things, and that's going to become stronger in our life, that's going to have a foothold in our life, that's going to continue to exercise power and authority and control in our life, and that's what we're going to become. We're going to become a servant of sin. Even though we're saved, we're going to become a servant of sin unto unrighteousness and to iniquity. And so that constant struggle is there. You know, it's really tougher to live a Christian life than it is to live an ungodly life. Because the unsaved man only has one nature. He only has one dog, as it were. Just one big old ugly dog that just wants to be fed day after day after day. And the ungodly man just continues to feed that fallen nature day after day after day. But when we become a Christian, there immediately sets up a conflict. There immediately sets up a warfare because the Holy Spirit comes within us. And the Holy Spirit now becomes in a warfare with our fallen nature, that old man that was dead, that's buried, that should have been left in the grave as we dealt with in the past in the earlier study. And so you have that positional versus that practical instruction there. I believe that Paul gives us some practical help in order to deal practically with this struggle. He gives us three steps to becoming a profitable servant of God. I'd like to share these with you. The first one, I think, is found in 13D. And that is that we're to yield ourselves to the will of God. We're to yield ourselves to the will of God. He says, yield yourselves unto God. We've said this before, and it's so true. It's not that we don't know what we should do. It's that we don't do what we know we should do. We know what God requires of us. We know what the Word of God says with regard to what is pleasing unto God. We know what God's Holy Spirit is saying to our heart as it prompts us and it convicts us of sin. We know all that. It's not an issue of education. It's not an issue of ignorance. It's an issue of decision, an issue of choice, an issue of yielding. And so the first practical step in becoming a servant of the Lord in a practical way, a servant that would be useful and to be an instrument of righteousness, that we should yield ourselves to the will of God. There's an interesting verse in James chapter 4 and verse 7, and someone has suggested that it is probably the most misquoted verse in all of Scripture. I don't know that that is a fact, but I just pass that along to you. In James chapter 4 and verse 7, it says this, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How many times have you heard that verse quoted? Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Well, you know, the devil isn't afraid of you. The devil isn't afraid of me. And the fact that I resist him is going to accomplish absolutely nothing. If you just take that verse, resist the devil and he will flee from you, you don't have the whole truth. You have a misquote. What is the devil afraid of? What is the devil fearful of? What does the demons shake and tremble over? Not us. God. God. And so the verse begins by saying, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Then resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It's our submission to God, coupled with our personal choice to resist, that then causes the devil to flee. But if you're not submitting to the will of God, and you simply think you can stand up to the devil and say, put up your dukes and we're going to fight it out, you are in for a tough fight, because he's not going to run. In the energy of your own flesh, you'll fail as you take on Satan. But we've got to submit in the power of God unto His will in order to make the devil flee. The second principle, I think, that Paul gives us in Romans chapter 6 is to claim the Word of God. We're to submit to the will of God, and then we're to claim the promises of the Word of God. Notice what it says there in verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For ye are not under law, but under grace. Now that's a statement. It says, sin shall not have dominion over you. Do you believe that? Do you believe it could be possibly true within your life? Are you willing to claim that promise? The Bible says it. Sin shall not have dominion over you. So why does it have dominion over you? Have you taken that verse and claimed God's word and said, God said it, it must be true, it must be available, it must be possible in my life? How do I go about getting to that point where sin does not have dominion over me? Well, we first of all need to claim that promise from God's word. Look at John chapter 8 for a thought with regard to that. John chapter 8 and verse 34. John 8, 34. And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin. It's a powerful statement. And it may be true in your life, and I know it's true in my life. We all struggle with sin. And if we continually commit sin, we are a servant of sin. The word is clear. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but a son abideth forever. And if the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ has taken us from a position of servitude to a place of sonship. He's called us not just a servant, but a friend. He's not just cleaned up our act, he's brought us into his family. He's made us one with Jesus Christ. We live in the power of a resurrected Lord. And so as we take the Word of God, claim these promises for ourselves, and live in them, knowing that we don't have to be servants of sin. We're a child of God. We're a child of God. And we can have the ability to have sin not have dominion over us. And then, thirdly, the third practical principle that I think he gives us here in Romans is found in 14b. And I believe it's just in simple words to walk in the ways of God. Walk in the ways of God. Romans chapter 6, the end of verse 14. For ye are not under the law, but under grace. Understand the grace of God. You know, as you understand the grace of God and the ways in which he has worked in our life and the ways in which he has blessed us, it will not lead us to these hypothetical questions that Paul asked. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because we are no longer under law but under grace, can we sin? No. No. As we consider the grace that has been showered upon us, I think as we fully understand it, as we really understand it, it'll have the opposite impact on us. And I think there's a verse in Psalm 116 that really brings this home to my heart. I just was looking at it not too long ago in this fashion. Psalm 116, a really beautiful verse that I believe the psalmist here is overflowing with the heart of gratitude and appreciation for what God has done. In verse 12, he asks this question, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? Now I want you to stop and think about that. Here is one that wrote that verse while he was under the law. Here is a psalmist who wrote this verse when he was still under the dispensation of the law. The age of grace had not come, and yet even under the law, the psalmist could say, the Lord has blessed me in such beautiful ways. He's been so wonderful to me. He's showered me with so many blessings. How can I ever repay him? Now, may I suggest to you that as a child of God under the age of grace, if this verse was true for the psalmist, it should be 10 times, 100 times, 1,000,000 times true for you in the age of grace. You, as a believer, on the other side of the cross, now saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, can you read that verse? What shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits to me? If you fully understand the grace of God and what you have received from the grace of God, your heart is not going to say, can I continue in sin that grace may abound? Your heart is going to say, God has been so good to me, so gracious to me. How should I act and how should I live in a way that will please him the most, that will glorify him the most? How can I serve him the most? And that's what the psalmist was sharing there. And so, three practical ways to become a servant of God and not a servant of sin. Yield yourselves to the will of God, submit to God and his will for your life. Claim the promises of the Word of God and walk in the ways of God. Understand the grace of God and the ways that God has worked in our life and walk in those ways. And it'll cause us to truly want to serve him and not to be servants of sin. In verses 21 to 23, we see there that we will reap the fruit of our servanthood. Very, very clearly, we reap what we sow. And we see that the fruit of our labor is going to be characteristic of our master. Let me say that again. The fruit of your labor will be characteristic of your master. If you're going to be serving Satan and self and sin, then that's the fruit that you're going to get from that kind of servanthood. You're going to get death. You're going to get that you'll be ashamed of. But if you're serving God, then the fruit of it is going to be that of holiness, righteousness, and eternal life. Servants of sin will be paid the wages that they earned. You know, God is not cheap, and he's not irresponsible as a master. If you're going to serve sin, God will make sure that you get the full wages of all that you have earned in serving sin. It's death. The wages of sin is death. You see, he's still in the context of this master-servant thing. And he's saying, if you're a servant, you deserve to be paid. You have wages that are coming due. And if you're a servant of sin, God will make sure that those wages will be paid. But then when it comes to the servant of righteousness, the servant of Christ, he doesn't talk about wages. He says, but the gift of God. Now we're in this element of grace. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, when we're under Christ and not under the law, there is no thing as whatever we earn or whatever we deserve. It's all a free gift that he has bestowed to us and what he desires to give us. Someone has said that the work of a new master brings new things. As we serve the new master, our Lord Jesus Christ, we enter into new liberty. We enter into a new liberty. We go from law to grace. We enter into a new loyalty. We go from Satan and self to God. We enter into a new longevity. We go from that which is condemned to death to that which goes to eternal life. Eternal life forever and ever. You know, our new master, in order to become our master, first became a servant. Think about that. He illustrated it to the disciples as he took the towel and then washed their feet in John chapter 13. And then Paul later refers to it in Philippians chapter 2. He took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. But you know, we compared and looked at the Old Testament at the bond slaves. When the bond slave said, I love my master, and I love my family, I love my children, I want to stay forever, the master took the servant and brought him to the door and pierced his awl. And the servant bore the mark of that relationship. But you know, after the cross, it was reversed. The Heavenly Father, the master, took his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and brought him to the cross. And there on the cross, pierced him with our sin. And now as we, servants of Christ and servants of God, come to our new master, the Lord Jesus Christ, who bears the marks of that relationship? It's not the bond slave with the pierced ear that bears the mark of the relationship to the master, but we look to our master who bears the marks, Calvary, and bears the marks of entering into that wonderful relationship that he has won for us. As he is our master, he bears the marks of it. He bears the piercing of it. And as the Word of God says, we shall all someday stand before him. Israel himself will look upon him whom they pierced. We will know what it is to look at the prints of the nails in the Lord's hands and see the one who was pierced for us. Our master bears the marks of our servanthood relationship to him. What a precious master we have. In every way, he has been so gracious to us. That hymn that we sang just a minute ago kind of said that for us, didn't it? It says in verse 3, I wonder if we could just sing this verse 3 in closing. It says, "And now for me he stands before the Father's throne. He shows his wounded hands and names me as his own." Well, I think we'll not sing it. Time is gone. I see our pianist is gone, so we'll just close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for the fact that we have the privilege of being your servant. And Lord, help us to be so captivated and so committed to the fact that we are your servant that in doing so, it will give us freedom from sin. It will give us a heart that desires not to serve sin, but it will give us a heart that desires to please our new master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to serve him in a way that's faithful, in a way that is righteous, in a way that is pleasing unto thee. Help us to not struggle with the efforts of our own flesh, but help us to submit to God and know your power and your strength as we then resist the devil. Give us victory over sin in our life in a very practical way, even though positionally you've dealt with it forever. Help us on a day-by-day basis to have victory over that sin that continually plagues us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.